The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness.
The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works.
All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you.
They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom.
Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations.
My mouth will speak of the praise of the Lord,
and all flesh will bless His holy name forever and ever. And now,
please take your copies of God's Word and turn to Romans chapter 3 this morning. Romans chapter 3. I will read in your hearing the first 8 verses, but our primary focus will be upon verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 3. Please follow as I read verses 1 through 8. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that the good may come. Their condemnation is just. In the book, Growing Up Christian, the author tells the story about a man by the name of Robert Hansen. He was the kind of man that everyone who lived in the suburban area would delight to have for a neighbor. He was described as a patriot, a quiet professional, and family man. He had an extraordinary reputation in the community. He was a man who was well educated with a master's degree in accounting and informational systems. Robert Hansen was known to be a man of great conviction and character. And for 3 years, this man served on the Chicago Police Force. And one of his primary responsibilities was weeding out bad cops. After his work on the Chicago Police Force, he went to work for the government in law enforcement, landing a job in the State Department. Robert Hansen was known as a man with deep religious convictions, which made quite an impression upon his co-workers and neighbors. He was known to be a devout member of the Roman Catholic Church. He would speak about his religion in public and would oftentimes rebuke his co-workers because of their sinful behavior. And he would challenge them. It is said that on most Sunday mornings, Robert would be seen loading his wife and 6 children into the van to go to church. But then February 18th, 2001 came. And the neighbors woke up to see a crime scene tape surrounding Robert's home. Curiosity began to run through the neighborhood, but that curiosity soon turned into horror when they found out that Robert Hansen was not what he appeared to be. The truth was that Robert was a Russian spy, and he had taken the most important files and sent them to Russia. Files from the FBI, the CIA, the White House, the Pentagon, and the National Security Agency. 6,000 pages of classified documents over a 20-year period. This man was known to be one of the most horrendous spies the United States has ever known. Robert Hansen sought to give an appearance that was not reality. He tried to convince others that he was something he wasn't. And in reality, he was a criminal. Well, you see, in many ways, that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to get across to his readers here in the book of Romans. He's trying, and I trust by this time, you know this. Please shake your head when I say it, like, oh yes. Because Paul's trying to get across that we're all sinners and are under the wrath of God. In chapter 1, he deals with the most wicked of men. In chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, he deals with the moralist. And now, later on in chapter 2, he deals with even the Jews. The Jews thought they were safe from being under the judgment of God. After all, were they not God's chosen people? Did not God sovereignly select them from all the other nations to be His people? And did not God give them His very law? And did not God command that they wear the mark of circumcision, which was a sign that God would be faithful to His covenant? Did they not enjoy all these privileges, the chosen people of God, given the law of God, having the mark from God? Certainly with all these things, they would not be under the wrath and judgment of God. And Paul wants them to know that in reality they were. And though they may walk around and give some indication that says they weren't, they were. And Paul wants them to know that. And in fact, Paul makes a statement that would send shockwaves across the community. And his statement was this: there are some uncircumcised Gentiles that are more Jewish than some of you circumcised Jews. Because you see, these uncircumcised Gentiles have been circumcised in heart, and they have a relationship with God. They are God's people. And therefore, some of these uncircumcised Gentiles are Jews. And some of you Jews are like uncircumcised Gentiles. That would be shocking to the Jewish community. And yet, listen to how he sums it up. Look at chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Chapter 2, 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. That's Paul's argument. Now, in light of that, when we come to chapter 3, Paul begins to address some of the objections that would probably come forth. Now remember, at one time, the Apostle Paul thought he was right with God because of his heritage. And he came to recognize that wasn't true. So maybe some of these arguments that Paul sets before us in chapter 3 are arguments that Paul used to say himself. Or maybe now that he's come to recognize that a man is not right with God because of his heritage, but a man is only made right with God through Jesus Christ, Paul has had to defend that over and over again. And so he's heard these arguments over and over again. But nevertheless, there are three objections that Paul deals with here in chapter 3. Last week we dealt with the first one. The first objection is this. So what advantage is there in being a Jew? And Paul answers, there is great advantage. Because you've been given the oracles of God. You have the utterances of God. That is a great privilege. And we opened that up last week. Now this week we come to the second of the arguments. And we want to open up that this morning. And we shall do so under two headings, much like we did last week. So first of all, notice with me the objection stated. The objection stated. Paul takes the place of a debater. And he begins by stating the objection, and then he will respond to the objection. Now, as we come to the objection itself, there are two parts. First of all, Paul gives the condition described. The condition described. Notice what he says in verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief. So first of all, he says, okay, let's consider this. Here's a man who is Jewish in his nationality. He is a man who was born a natural Jew. He was even circumcised on the eighth day. He is a real Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, here we have this man. And on the other hand, there may be some who are Jewish in nature, but they're unbelieving. They're unfaithful. So we do have some Jews, perhaps, who haven't been as faithful to God as they should be. All right? So that's in this condition described. We might have one man who is purely Jewish. He's been a faithful Jew, has the mark to demonstrate it. You have other men, a few men, who may be unbelieving and unfaithful who are Jews. That's the condition. Now, here's the conclusion to the objection. The conclusion to the objection. to a few unbelieving Jews nullify the faithfulness of God. Think about all the promises that God has given to the Jewish people. Read Deuteronomy chapter 8. The Jews, the nation of Israel, were promised great things, peace and prosperity and happiness. Now, if there are a few unbelieving Jews, does that make the promises of God of no effect? Will God be unfaithful to His promise? They are basically questioning the faithfulness of God. That's what they're dealing with here. Is God going to be a faithful God or is He not? Is God going to keep His word or is He not? Is God going to keep all those promises He made to us as a nation? I will be your God, you will be my people. Now you tell us that we stand under the judgment of God. We stand under the wrath of God. Well, what about all those promises? Even though we might be unbelieving, don't those promises hold true? Here's the way it would sound in our day. A man has a son, and his son goes off to summer camp. And at summer camp, he's presented with the gospel. He's told the story about Christ and Christ's death and burial and resurrection. He's told about the importance of faith. He's told about all these things. And in the midst of that week of camp, one day that young man, that son, decides, I want to make a decision for Christ. And so he talks to his counselor. And his counselor says to him something like this, well, I'm glad to hear that you want to have a relationship with God. If you just pray this prayer after me, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. And they get done praying this little prayer together, and then the counselor says, now that you have believed on Christ, you are a Christian. And the young man goes home, gets back into school, starts running around. Pretty soon he's living a very wicked life. He's doing things he ought not to do. He has no heart for God. He's not going to church. He's rebellious to his parents. He begins to live an immoral life. Starts drinking. And on one particular day, he's with his buddies. And he's drinking a lot. It's time for him to head home, and he gets behind the wheel. And he's driving home, runs off the road, hits a telephone pole, and is killed instantly. Later that week, you go to the funeral home, show your respects. And as you walk up to the casket, the dad's standing there. He's broken. And he says to you something like this. My son is in heaven. Because one time my son believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible promises that whosoever believeth in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the promise of God. And though this conversation may not go any farther than that, if it would, maybe it would sound something like this. Oh, I know my son lived a wicked life. I know my son didn't have a heart for God. I know my son loved his sin. But God promised, didn't He? Whosoever believeth in Him will have eternal life. I know at one time my son made a decision to believe in Him. That's what these Jews were saying. I know that we don't have a heart for God. I know we haven't obeyed His law. I know we haven't delighted in Him. I know that we loved our sin. I know that we were rebellious. But didn't God promise blessing and prosperity and peace upon us as a nation? Won't God be faithful to that promise? Won't He? Will our unbelief nullify His faithfulness? Will it? That's what He's saying. That's what they're saying. That's the objection. You say we're under the wrath of God, but what about those great promises? Is God's faithfulness nullified? Reduced to inactivity? Is it? And notice how David responds. He does so in three ways. First of all, there's a declaration. Look at verse 4. A declaration. Will their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Will it? May it never be. Paul says this with undeniable confidence and certainty. It's unthinkable that you would think of God as being unfaithful to His promises. God is a faithful God. God will keep His word. The term that Paul uses here is the strongest Greek negative expression. We read in King James, it may sound like this: God forbid! How dare you ever think that God would be unfaithful? May it never be. God would never, ever be unfaithful. There's the declaration. But secondly, there is the clarification. The clarification. And here the Apostle Paul says, let God be found true, and every man be found a liar. God will be faithful. Though men, every man may be found unfaithful, and if every man turns out to be a liar, God will be true. And Paul says this by way of a commandment. Let God be true. He says it's an imperative. Dear people, you must understand, you must know this. God's promises are not dependent upon man's faithfulness. But God's promises are dependent upon His own faithfulness. And what God promises and what God purposes to do, listen to this, what God promises and what God purposes to do can never be thwarted by man's unfaithfulness. What God has purposed to do all along, He will see it accomplished. And because of some men's unfaithfulness, does not bring to naught what God has purposed to do. God has always purposed to bring a people unto Himself. A people who will love Him. A people who will serve Him. A people who will glorify Him. He had always promised to bring about a holy nation. And His promises will be fulfilled. Now, He's going to open this more up in Romans chapter 9. So when we get there in the next 10 years, when we get to Romans chapter 9, we'll look at this in greater detail. But He lets us know that not everyone who is a descendant of Israel is really a part of Israel. Just because you are naturally born a Jew does not make you a part of this spiritual and new Israel that God has established for Himself in the new covenant. God will fulfill what He promised in the new covenant with the new Israel, His church. His plans have never changed. They've never been thwarted. His purposes will come to pass. And we must be very careful with any teaching that somehow teaches that God had a plan, but it didn't work out, and so He had to go to plan two, plan B, because plan A didn't work out. Can you imagine that type of God? And yet that's what's taught in our day. God had this purpose and this plan, and it didn't work out, so He had to change it. Didn't happen. God's always fulfilling His plans and His purposes. And that's what He's telling them. God will continue to be a faithful God. If every man is untrue, if every man is a liar, God will still be true. So we have the declaration, then we have the clarification, and then we have the illustration. The illustration. And here we quote Psalm 51. So let's go back to the original. Go back to Psalm 51. I take it most of you are familiar with Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the Psalm of David, in which he is that repentant sinner. David has sinned. And because of his sin, God deals with him on the basis of that sin. Most of you, I trust, are familiar with this portion of Scripture. David has sinned by seducing Bathsheba, and then even murdering her husband, Uriah. And Nathan the prophet has come to David and said, "David, you are the man." And David comes to see his sin, and David understands that he has sinned against the holy God. And so David cries out to God in the midst of his sin, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me against you. And you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge." The Apostle Paul says to these Jews, "Let me put someone before you. One man that you think a great deal of, your hero, David. David sinned against God. And David was brought to recognize he had sinned against God. And what we have here is a genuine picture of repentance. It's not simply a man praying a prayer after someone else. It's a man who has dealings with God. And he comes to recognize that I've sinned against the holy God. Repentance means a change with regard to what I think about God. God is a holy God. God is a holy God. And when I sin, it's rebellion against this God. It's you that I have offended." And David recognizes that. My sin is rebellion towards God. And so he pleads that his sin might be forgiven, that God might be gracious to him. But he comes to this conclusion. It's this: "God, as you bring judgment upon me because of my sin, you are right and righteous in doing so. I deserve your judgment because of my sin." You see how he says that there at the end of verse 4? I have done evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You see, one of your own heroes, David, recognized that God was righteous when he brings his judgment down upon sinners. And that's what Paul wants these Jews to understand. They're sinners, and they rightly deserve the judgment of God. And just because they've had privileges, and just because God has given them good things, and just because they had a good heritage, does not make them right with God. They need to see their sin for what it is, that they would run to the Savior for forgiveness. And without running to the Savior, God would be right in bringing His judgment upon them. For you know what? You read Deuteronomy chapter 28. Where God promises many blessings to the Jews. But keep reading, because as you go on to read, God promises many curses because of their disobedience and their rebellion towards Him. He also promises He would curse them because of their disobedience. And David says, God is being faithful. God's doing exactly what He said He would do. So God is a faithful God. And you see, again, we're brought to this conclusion. Paul's saying, dear people, you need to see your sin. And that sin brings the judgment of God. And until you get there, you're never going to go to the Savior. You say, I'm sure, I mentioned last week, by this time many of us are saying, oh, come on, Paul, let's get on with it. Enough about our sin. But Paul's an excellent teacher. He's not going to let you go until he has convinced you of your own undoing. Why? Because He wants you miserable? I want you miserable in your sin. No, He wants you to see the Savior. He wants you to see the Savior. That you would run to Him and say, you are my only hope. You're it. Because I'm a sinner. And that's why I need a Savior. Well, there are a couple lessons that I want you to consider with me from this passage. Let me just set them before you. First of all, Paul seeks to point out that not just some men are unfaithful, but that all men are unfaithful. Isn't it interesting? Go back to Romans 3. Their argument is, okay, so there are some that did not believe. That's not the issue. It's not a matter of some. It's a matter that all are unfaithful. We're all sinners. The Apostle Paul will get to that statement. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all stand in need of a righteousness not our own. Not just some of us. All of us. All of us. You need a righteousness that's found only in Jesus Christ. For many of you, by God's grace, you have come with faith and repentance and laid hold of that righteousness so that your sins are forgiven and there's a new life. You see, when there's real circumcision of the heart, and the illustration I used a while ago, when there's true faith, there's a change. God brings people unto Himself, and with that, He draws men to Himself, comes a new life. A new life. A man now loves God. A man now delights in His Word. A man now lives to glorify Him. When there's been a new life, it's a changed life. We're not the same creatures we once were. But now we seek after God, not perfectly. But my friend, if you're here this morning, and though you may have prayed a prayer, but there's been no change, there's no hungering for God, there's no love for God, there's no service for God, oh, my friend, ask yourself, do you really know God through Jesus Christ? No matter what may have happened some time ago. Listen, John 3:16 doesn't say, whosoever believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, whosoever believes, present tense, in the Lord Jesus Christ, will not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're living an ungodly life, if you're living a wicked life, if you're living a life separated from God, but you say to yourself, yeah, but I believe there's a God, I believe there's a Jesus, and you're holding on to that promise, my friends, you're fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself. You're not dealing with reality. We're all sinners. And we all need to come to Christ. The second lesson I would put before you is this. God is a faithful God to all His purposes and to all that He has said. Our God is a faithful God. God will do everything He says He will do. That's a great blessing, isn't it? That's a great blessing for the believer. For the true believer, that's a wonderful thing. But for my unconverted friend, it's a very frightful thing. Because he will keep his promise with regard to judgment as well as blessing. You hear me? He will keep his promise of judgment as well as blessing. And so if you're here without Christ, he'll keep the promise that you will spend eternity separated from him. He will keep that promise. If you're a believer, he will keep the promise that he will never leave you nor forsake you. If you're a believer who loves God, he will keep the promise, I will work all things out together for good to those who love me and are called according to my purpose. For the believer, he will keep the promise, I will direct your path. He will keep his promises. That leads me to the third lesson. And I've already touched on it a bit, but the third lesson is God's faithfulness is assured not only in terms of blessing, but also in terms of divine judgment. God's faithfulness is assured not only in terms of blessing, but also in terms of divine judgment. That's the point the Apostle Paul makes here. That's the point he wants to get across to his readers. God will be faithful in the judgments that he's pronounced as well as the blessings. So Paul wants you to know, God is a faithful God. He will keep his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again we thank you for your word that reminds us again this morning of your faithfulness. Father, for those of us who are believers, who have trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, we thank you that we have the blessed promise that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We thank you that we have the promise that whosoever believeth in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we lay hold of those promises. Because we know, left to ourselves, we have no hope. But because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf, we can have confidence of eternal life, the forgiveness of sin, the guilt of our sin removed, and the wrath of God removed from us. We thank you that you are a faithful God. But perhaps there are some who are here this morning, and your faithfulness to your promises also demands divine judgment. And how we pray that you would awaken some to their need of Christ. Father, bring them to yourself through faith and repentance. No man is made right with God because of his heritage or because of his parents. Father, may they see their own need to seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. And may this be a day of salvation for some. And may some be sobered with the reality that God will be faithful to his promises of judgment as well. And so, Father, take your word and use it in hearts and lives. May it be effective in their hearts and lives to do them good. As we ask these things in Christ's name, amen.